were expressive of the fact that Christ's shed blood was how he and we are or were redeemed. Okay, now we're going to read some other scriptures, and we're going to do this very rapidly because I want to get this part behind us. I want to go someplace else. But anyway, these are verses which say virtually the same thing, only we're using some different words here. We're leaving out the blood. We're talking about the body now. The body is the same thing. It was the life that was sacrificed. It was the blood that was shed. It was the body that was given on our behalf. This is all talking about the same sacrifice, the same redemption, the same atonement, the same justification, the same reconciliation. It's just a different way to express it. Okay, 5th chapter of Hebrews, verse 10. Now, y'all can, why don't we just not turn these up, or you can write them down if you want to. But anyway, 5th chapter of Hebrews, verse 10 says that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Whereas before we read those verses that said we had been sanctified through the blood of Christ, Paul in Hebrews says that we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ. Okay, I don't know why I'm talking that. He said it wasn't turned on. And then in Colossians 1st chapter, verse 21, that is, in Paul is speaking to brethren who at one time were alienated in their minds, that is, they were Gentiles in the flesh, the same people are of like people that we read about in Ephesians 2nd chapter. It says, yet now hath he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. That is, they have been reconciled, not necessarily by his blood, but by his flesh, by his body that was offered. So body and flesh, life and blood here are interchangeable facts. That's the point that we're trying to establish, that life and blood are synonymous terms as far as reconciliation of and the job of justification that Christ had done. That life and blood are synonymous terms. That the blood was symbolic or representative of the life that was offered. And then in Ephesians 2nd chapter, verse 16, that ye might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Okay, so the idea of atonement is taught in scriptures by a multitude of different phrases, by various phrases, such as the blood of Christ, the offering of the body of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. But all these things are expressive of the same central idea, that is, reconciliation, redemption, and atonement. That is, to cover, which, like we said before, is the radical idea behind atonement. To cover our sins. Christ did not die for us, but our sins have been covered over by the sacrifice of himself. And what we said up to this point, you might say, has been in a sort of a negative vein in relation to the Christendom around us or the worldly churches, because, like I say, I have been a little critical of some of the things they've done, not deliberately, but we've been trying to bring across a point. We said, like I say, it's been in sort of a negative vein, but we need to find out what atonement does not mean. And atonement does not mean substitution. Substitution and atonement are two diametrically opposed ideas and cannot be interchanged. Let's take a look at the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Now, this is a very profound set of verses that we're going to be looking at here in relation to substitution and atonement. Substitution and atonement. Keep in mind that they are two diametrically opposed ideas. Substitution and atonement. They do not go together. Exodus 32nd chapter, and would you read right here in front of me, would you read 31 through 33? Exodus 32, 31 through 33.
And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made the gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out from the
people. Okay, and Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now this is Moses talking here. Moses is talking to the deity here, probably to an angelic manifestation of deity. But anyway, verse 32, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book of life. Don't, you know, if you'll forgive them, don't mess with them, but blot me. I'll take the responsibility for their sins. And what's being said to Moses here? What did the manifestation of deity say to Moses? What does the verse say? Okay, sure, that's the point of it. So substitution here was not acceptable. Moses offered himself as a substitute here, but that was not acceptable. Each one of us has to be responsible for his own sins. And this is an important issue as far as atonement and the Day of Atonement. We're going to be looking at the Day of Atonement in a minute. Each individual was responsible for his own sin, and they had to pay for it. Okay, now where we really begin to separate ourselves from modern theology is when we make statements like Christ himself benefited from his own death. When we say things like that, that Christ benefited from his own death, we really separate ourselves from all theology, because they don't believe that. They think that he was part of the Trinity to start with. They think that he was part of a Godhead, that he did not need reconciliation or redemption or atonement, that he was already God. Whereas we're saying that Jesus Christ was flesh, that he was blood, that he was in need of redemption, that he was in need to be freed from the Adamic condemnation, that he was going to die without this atonement that was made. Okay, and because in this fact, or in the statement such as Christ himself benefited by his own death, we testify to the facts that Christ was not part of any triune Godhead, that Christ did not possess clean flesh, that he was not a supernatural being, but rather he was made flesh and blood like his brethren, bearing the same inherited condemnation. You remember Keith talking about that a while ago, that he bore Adamic condemnation, and that he had the same propensity to sin, yet without yielding. Christ bore the same nature as you and I did. He had the same propensity to sin, but he did not yield to the temptation wherein he was tempted. Whereas you and I, whenever we're tempted to sin, more than likely we'll just go right ahead and do it. I know sometimes I do. I have a real hard time with sin in certain areas, and I think we all do. We're all subject to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and some of us are stronger than others. I happen to be one of those weak individuals. But Christ was one of those very strong people. He had a character that was pleasing to God, and he was tempted the same as I was, yet he did not yield to that sin, but he still he died because of his Adamic nature that he bore. And the scriptures clearly teach that Christ came under the beneficial operation of his own death. Now, the scriptures teach that Christ came under the beneficial operation of his own death. Let's look at the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 13th chapter, and let's look at verse 20. Okay, how about, who is this right here? Okay. Hebrews 13:20. Okay. Now, when we read that and we skim right over the top of it, does that verse jump right out and say anything to us, or would it be, or is it a verse that requires some thought? As we look at that verse there, what's your reaction to that verse in relation to what we're talking about, that Christ came under, that Christ benefited from his own death? In relation to that statement, what does that verse say to you? Anybody?
Okay. 13 verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. How is he brought again from the dead? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And just like I said, whose blood was it? It was his own blood. So he was brought again from the dead by his own blood. So does that give justification to the statement that we made just a minute ago, that Christ benefited by his own death? Well, sure it does. It proves it beyond a doubt. Okay, I think this fact is a little clearer, more clearly brought out over in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Let's go there and look at verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Okay, let's get somebody over here. Would you like to?
Neither by blood of goats and cattle, but his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Okay, we might as well, since your King James Version's there. Okay, if you don't have a note in your Bible, a marginal note, if you don't have that scratched out already, you'll notice that in the King James Version, those two words there in that Hebrews 9:12, the last two words, it says, for us. If you don't have those scratched out, scratch them out or put a notation out the side of your Bible someplace that just says these were added by the translation. They should be written in italics in the King James Version. But those words, for us, there are not in there. That's not even what this verse is talking about. It has nothing to do with this verse. Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Period. So what this verse is talking about, what this whole chapter is talking about, is atonement. And hopefully we're going to finish up looking at the atonement here in a few minutes. Anyway, we'll be able to see that first atonement was made for himself and then for the sin of the people. Okay, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And Brother Robert Roberts translates this as saying, having obtained in himself eternal redemption. Having obtained in himself eternal redemption. So by this verse we learn that Christ obtained eternal redemption by his own blood. And this same idea is expressed in the second chapter of Philippians, verse 8. Take a look at that. Second chapter of Philippians, verse 8. Okay, Chad. Okay, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, that is, because he was obedient unto death, God hath also highly exalted him. God exalted Jesus the Christ to sit with him at his right hand. Why? Why? Why did he do that? Because he was obedient unto death, he made a sacrifice of himself. He shed his blood. He gave his life. He made reconciliation for himself, and God highly exalted him because of it. Okay, but probably in relation to atonement, probably some of the most profound evidence that we have that relates to atonement, that relates to Christ, that relates to us, is found in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Now, this is what we want to do. This is, if our subject matter is atonement, then This is where we want to end up. This is where we want to learn our biggest lesson. This is where we do not want to misunderstand the type and the antitypical fulfillment. This is where it's all at. So, let's go over to the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And I know that we're going to be doing an awful lot of reading
out of the scripture, but I think it's probably just as well that we do, so we'll have a good basis for the things that we want to say. So let's go to the 16th of Leviticus. And we're going to be reading about the atonement. We're going to be reading about the Day of Atonement. Now, as we go through here and look at this 16th chapter, I know there's 34 verses here, and I know it's going to be in a lot of reading, but as we're going through here, pay particular attention to the sequence of events that's happening here. Pay attention to what we're reading about. Pay attention to the context. Pay attention to the subject matter, because when this thing's over, I want us to be able to say, all right, here's what happened on the Day of Atonement. We want to be able to summarize this thing and say, okay, this happened, and this happened. And then we want to say, well, this had to be a type, this had to be a type, this had to be a type, and this had to be a type. So what are their antitypical fulfillments? If we can look at the types and we can find their antitypical fulfillments, we have a scriptural principle. And that's what the atonement is. It's a scriptural principle. Okay, 16th chapter of Leviticus. Let's start back here with Susie. And let's read two verses apiece. Now, I know this is hard to stay up with the context or the subject when we read like this, but I don't want to read it all. Start with Susie, and we come back this way, and we read two verses apiece.
And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with the linen girdle. And with the linen mitre shall he be attired.
Okay, let's hold it right there just a minute. I don't want to take us too far off the track, but in our learning about the law of Moses, we noticed that on every day of the year wherein sacrifices were made, the priest under the law of Moses, they wore this certain attire when they did their priestly functions. The high priest had this one particular outfit that he wore. He had, you know, pomegranates and balls around his skirt, and he had this certain mitre, and he had this certain breastplate that he wore, and he had this little hood and this little bucket that he carried and stuff like this, and he had this certain thing that he did every day, his certain ritual that he did, and he was dressed the same way when he did it every time, except one day a year. On this one particular day, he made sacrifice, but he wore something different. In those last two verses that were read, it says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. This is on the Day of Atonement now. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh and shall be girded with a linen girdle and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. The high priest, on that particular day, was a true representation of Christ. Everything that he had on was white linen. He was pure white, which symbolized righteousness. He was the true type. He was the true representative of Jesus Christ on that particular day, because he was completely righteous, he was completely white, he was completely holy when he went into the most holy place to make the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Okay, let's pick up verse 5 now.
Okay.
beaten, and I'll bring it with me.
They shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. The fire of incense may cover the mercy seat as a strong testimony. Read right now. They shall take of the blood of the bullock and slip it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall be sprinkled with blood and his finger shall be tied.
They shall kill the goat of the Lord for the people. Bring it to the veil. Give it down to the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. Shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation, that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness.
There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation who goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, for all the congregation of Israel. He shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it. He shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about.
He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it, and the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And we have made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar. He shall bring it to the body of the
The man shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat and shall send him away by a hand of a fit man to the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness.
Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garment which he had put on when he went into the holy place, he shall leave them there. He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garment, and come forth, and offer his burnt offerings, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people.
And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he who let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp.
And a bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering. Whose blood is brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp.
This is to be the lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month you must deny yourselves, and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you. Because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins.
Okay.
And it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your soul by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate, to minister to the priest's office, and his father said, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments.
And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest.
Okay, so then according to this chapter, that is Leviticus 16, according also to Leviticus the 23rd chapter and Numbers the 29th chapter, we see that there were more than one offering. There was more than one offering made on the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, there were several of them. In this chapter, we read that the sin offering of atonement consisted of... Okay, so then according to this chapter, that is Leviticus 16, according also to Leviticus the 23rd chapter and Numbers the 29th chapter, we see that there were more than one offering. There was more than one offering made on the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, there were several of them. In this chapter, we read that the sin offering of atonement consisted of...
Okay, now one of the things that
we need to keep in mind here. Now, what we're looking for is type and is antitypical fulfillment. What we're looking for is something that was typified here in the 16th chapter. We're going to be looking at its antitypical fulfillment. So one of the things that should stand out for us in this chapter, one of the things that we read about that should have said, well, this has got to mean something here, is that the high priest did something. And what was the first thing that the high priest did on the Day of Atonement? Not necessarily the first thing in order, but what? Okay. The high priest on the Day of Atonement made the sacrifice or the offering first. Okay, and then what? Pardon me?
The people.
Okay. Okay, now that has got to mean something in relation to atonement right there. That is probably the, if we don't learn anything at all, keep that in mind right there. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, under the law of Moses, put on the holy garments. He went into the most holy and he made an offering for himself and for his family first. He came back out, and then when he went back into the tabernacle again, he made atonement for the people. But he did it first for himself. And in relation to understanding the nature and the sacrifice of Christ, we have to realize that since he was the antitypical everything, then it follows that Christ must have made sacrifice for himself. First, he did that. Okay, so as far as atonement, the sin offerings that were made on this particular day, the sin offerings of atonement consisted of, for Aaron and his house, now not for the people, but simply for Aaron and his house, a sin offering of one young bullock was offered, and for a burnt offering there was a ram. And then for the nation of Israel, a sin offering of two kids of the goats and one ram for a burnt offering was made. They were offered by the high priest alone. He made these offerings, wherein on normal days the priesthood in general would do this, but on this particular day the high priest officiated. He made the sacrifices. Okay. And all of these animals were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement with the exception of one. And what was that? Keep in mind what we read. All of these animals were sacrificed with the exception of one of them.
Scapegoat.
The scapegoat. Okay. But as we read in the 29th chapter of Numbers, you don't have to turn over there. But anyway, you might want to mark it down and take a look at it later on. Numbers 29, verses 7 through 11, we find that there were, in addition to these five animals that we talked about, that is, a young bullock for the... for Aaron and his house, and a one ram, two kids for the people, and one ram for the people. Of those animals, which were five in number, there was an additional 15 animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. And more than likely, these were offered by the priesthood, but not by the high priest. So in all, there were 15 animals, 14 were sacrificed, and one, that is the scapegoat, was released into the wilderness. And we're going to talk about him a little bit later on if we have time. But anyway, on this day of days, on this most holy day for Israel, everything had to be atoned for. Even the sanctuary had to be atoned for. Now, we don't think too much about making atonement for inanimate objects, but everything had to be cleansed on this particular day. The whole sanctuary, all the articles in the sanctuary, and all the people, the whole nation of Israel, had to be sanctified. Everything had to be atoned for on this particular day. And the reason was, that we read in the 16th verse of this 16th chapter, was because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression and all their sins was why this had to be done. You know, God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot associate himself with it. He is too holy and too magnificent and too omnipotent to associate himself with sin. He just cannot tolerate it, and he can put up with the sin and chaos that goes on in the world up to a certain point, and he just says something has to be done at this point. And under the law of Moses, it was set up on a yearly basis that on this day he could not tolerate to allow these things to go on any further, and he said on this day everything has to be cleansed. And to give us an idea of what we're talking about, you know, in when Noah was building his ark, that God had put up with this sin, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and intermarrying and whatnot. God had put up with this for so long and so long, and he just stood back and said, that's it. I just can't stand it. I can't tolerate it anymore. I'm going to destroy man off the face of the earth whom I've made. So God was showing that he can only put up with it for so long. And when Christ comes back, he's saying the, virtually the same thing, that I put up with this just as long as I can put up with it. Okay, so God was, on this particular day, everything had to be atoned for. Because during the year, even the most conscientious and even the most scrupulous of the nation of Israel must have committed some sin during the year. Now, there were sacrifices that were made all during the year wherein you could have atonement made for yourself. If you went out and, you know, committed some particular sin on any given day, you could come, you could offer an animal and have the priest make atonement for you. But there were certain, say there were certain ceremonial offenses wherein a person might touch something that was dead and be unaware of it. A person could come in contact with someone who had touched something that had was dead and be ceremonially defiled, we'll say, or who had committed some type of sin and possibly was unaware of it. All right, this individual was actually unclean in the sight of God, whether or not he knew about it. And at, you know, we'll say that at least one individual in the camp of Israel did this during the year. I mean, like we multiply our sins time however many people are in this room, and during a year's time we're going to do something. We're going to sin somehow or other. We're going to become ceremonially unclean sometime during that year, and that sin is not going to be atoned for because we are unaware of the sin that we've committed, or we've come in contact and just ceremonially defiled us, and we just let it slide or whatnot. But anyway, you multiply this times some 2 to 3 million people, and we realize that there must have been countless, countless thousands of sins that were unatoned for. And this is one of the reasons for the Day of Atonement, to atone for all those sins that had been missed. To atone for all those sins which were left unexpiated by the regular offerings during the year. So by this single act on the Day of Atonement, all of Israel's sins were expiated together. Every member of the nation was to be simultaneously cleansed on this particular day. This was the only day of the year when all Israel, who was the symbolic bride of Yahweh, was truly at one with God. Okay, the Hebrew year was divided into two parts, the civil and the sacred. The month of Tisri was the first month of the civil year, and on the 10th day of Tisri, T-I-S-R-I, was to be in holy convocation. It was to be the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:31 says that it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. Leviticus 23:28 says, ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Okay, and I don't know if everyone has really thought about it or analyzed it or not, but the connection between atonement and Sabbath is very close. And it could not be closer, because atonement was a condition of being at rest. Now, what does that mean? What does that statement mean to you all? Atonement was a condition of being at rest. What does that mean? Atonement was a condition of being at rest. What does, you know, God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. What was that a type of? You all do believe in types and shadows and it's our antitypical fulfillments. So what was that a type of?
The kingdom age, the millennium.
Okay.
1,000 years of toil and 1,000 years of rest.
Okay, 1,000 years in a peace, which was the antitypical rest. It was the Sabbath day. They rested on a Sabbath day, so the seventh day then was the sabbatical rest. Okay, so then if we are to enter into that kingdom age, if we're to enter into that rest, must something happen first? Before you and I as individuals can, before we can get into the kingdom, before we can partake of that rest, before we can partake of that antitypical Sabbath, what has to happen?
Okay.
Okay, we have to make atonement. That's why atonement and Sabbath are dependent upon one another. Entering into rest is dependent upon making atonement. We have to make atonement for ourselves. Atonement has to be made before we can partake of rest. That's why atonement and rest are so closely connected with each other. Well, let me. I was going to skip over 7 or 8 of these paragraphs here, but I'm going to go ahead and read them anyway. Okay, in connection. All right, the connection then between atonement and Sabbath or rest could not have been closer because atonement was a condition of being at rest. As the 6 days of creation and rest on the seventh typified the 6,000 years of man's dominion upon earth and the millennial rest, so also did this point out that no rest could be obtained without atonement. Before we may enter into the kingdom of God, we must first become at one with Him. We hopefully will do this when we shall become manifestations of His holy name. Now, any of y'all ever read Phanerosis or looked at it anyway? Right up in the front end of it, there's a little paragraph up there that says, they're quoting from Dr. Thomas, it says that it is deity's plan and purpose to people the earth with moral and physical likenesses of Himself. Okay. So deity's physical nature is immortal, wherein moral characteristics are perfect. And if we achieve unto this state, then we will indeed be at one with deity. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for atonement in the ultimate sense. We've been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have entered into covenant relationship. We are looking for, at this point, that is those of us who have been baptized, we are looking for the ultimate atonement. We're looking for the ultimate justification, immortal life, eternal life. Okay, on this particular day, only the high priest was allowed to officiate. This lone man became a representative of the nation as a whole. The high priest did not act in his normal priestly capacity, for on this day his ministrations had to do with sin in himself as well as those whom he represented. On this day, the high priest put off his normal priestly garments. He washed himself and put on the holy garments of fine white linen, the linen coat, the breeches, the girdle, and the mitre, and white, of course, being representative of what in Scripture? What does white represent? Righteousness. Okay, the bullock was slain, which was an offering for himself. He took his censer full of burning coals, a handful of incense, and the blood of the bullock into the most holy place. He sprinkled it 7 times upon the mercy seat, thereby first making atonement for himself. This was his ritual that he went through, and in so doing, he made atonement for himself. Okay, now the lots already having been cast on the 2 goats, which was to be an offering for the nation, the goat on which the lot fell was slain. His blood also was taken into the Holy of Holies. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and so making atonement for the nation of Israel. The remaining goat was taken by the high priest. He was placed his hands on its head. He confessed over it the iniquities of the children of Israel, and it was then led into the wilderness, into a land not inhabited, and then it was released, for it was the scapegoat which carried away the sin of the people. The high priest on this day typically became the embodiment of him who was morally perfect, completely righteous, and became physically perfect, entering into the heavens through the veil into the presence of his Father, now able to make reconciliation for the sin of the people whom he came to represent. Okay, now the high priest turned his attention to the remaining live goat, that is the scapegoat. The dead goat, that is the goat that had been slain by the high priest, could not affect the expiation which it had brought about, so its live partner was to illustrate this fact. Now, do we have any questions about the scapegoat business? What does the scapegoat and its live counterpart mean? Mark, excuse me.
Why
did he use the scapegoat if they already offered other injuries? Okay, that's the question that I'm asking here. I wonder if anybody had any comment about that. Okay. What does We had a scapegoat, and then we had a slain goat. Okay. The dead goat could not show the effect of expiation. Now that's, if anybody's questions what I'm trying to say here, just hold up your hands. They try to explain this a little clearer, and maybe we will. But the dead goat, see, there were two goats. One of them was sacrificed, and one of them was turned loose into the wilderness. The dead goat showed or typified Christ, but what it could not do was show what or why this other goat died. It could not show why it died, so they took a live goat, they turned it loose into the wilderness after having confessed the sin of the people over it. They turned it loose. It took the sin of the people away. It carried the sin of the people away. The dead goat could not do that. Only the live goat was able to carry the sins away. Christ's death carried sin away. And this was what the live goat was showing, the effect of what the dead goat did. The dead goat died, but the live goat showed the effect of what the dead one had done. Now, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I think that relates to the Day of Atonement, because he was resurrected and able to show, you know, what had been done. Sure. Christ is the anti-typical everything. Right.
Sometimes that live goat came back into the tent, though. Would it bring back the sins of people?
No, because they had symbolically been taken away, and regardless of what the goat did inadvertently or what on its own, you know, it really had nothing to do with bringing the sins back, I don't think.
Because they rejoiced greatly when he did make his way back into the tent. That meant that
they had found favor in God's sight by bringing
this goat back to Israel.
Right.
And had forgiven their sins.
Okay. We've got about 5 minutes. I'm going to read a little bit more of this. It says, the scapegoat was now the embodiment of all Israel's sins, and it typified their utter removal before God. The high priest, you'll recall of what we just read a second ago, the high priest came over to the scapegoat, the one that was to be let loose. He put his hands on its head, and he confessed all of Israel's sins, and he placed these sins on his goat, and he turned them loose. So this goat was symbolically the embodiment of all of Israel's sins. All the whole sins that Israel had committed were now on this goat, and it was released out into the wilderness. It was turned loose, so all their sins had been carried away. It had been atoned for and carried away. And this might have been exactly what David had in mind when he said in the 103rd Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Because David, of course, was familiar with the events that happened on the Day of Atonement. Okay, these things having been accomplished, the high priest removed the linen clothing, he washed himself, then he put on his normal priestly attire. He then came into the altar of the outer court. He offered the fat of the bullock for himself and also for the goat for the people. The carcasses of these animals were then removed outside the camp and burned, and this, of course, typified what? The fact that the carcasses of these dead animals were removed outside the camp typified something. What did that typify? Christ died without the camp. He died outside the law. Okay, now one of the things that, there's really not any point in going into that. But as we look at this Day of Atonement, as we summarize the atonement, we've got about 2 minutes to do that. Some of the things that we need to have learned about the Day of Atonement is that the high priest first made atonement for himself and then for the sin of the people, and this is exactly what Christ did. He benefited from his own death, and we also benefit from his death. The high priest first made atonement for himself. And what does this mean as being a type, and how did it typify Christ? Question. What does this mean as being a type? How did this typify Christ? Can anybody point to some scriptures that would prove what we're trying to say here? If we can't justify it by the scripture, then... Hebrews what? Hebrews 9:12. Is that okay? Read it if you got it there.
Okay? That's a good one. Now, what about, let's go to Galatians 4:4.